We start to provide caring responses for transgender children in the public square. Find our public voice.
Dr. Beverly Yonke speaking at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Christians need to be seen, be heard, be well read, bear witness to the truth, and define in godly language what it means to flourish as a boy and a girl, a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. That's a challenge, dear people, to be informed, to be unapologetic about stopping the abuse of children, to speak the truth without sacrificing love, to teach our children, to equip our schools, to gather resources, to strengthen our families, and to glorify God in the task that He's set before us.
You can listen to Dr. Yonke's presentation, Making the Case for the Church's Response to the Transgender Child, on a recording of our 2018 conferences. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
There is a dogmatic connection in Washington and among media analysts all over to the idea that Islam is a religion of peace.
What's not acceptable to the professional evolutionist is a God who actually physically does things, a God who intervenes in the natural world.
This is a total arbitrary decision to create a God in your own image that happens to be a mystical idea, but not a lot of comfort when you get news in the hospital that you have a week to live.
Why we're so insistent on the Bible is because this is where God speaks. This is the objective thing so that we know who He is. This is how He reveals Himself to us.
New dads like listening to Issues Etc.
So important to our Creator is the gift of marriage that He gave to our first parents, and then the gift of family and children that come as a result of that. So precious is this to Him, this gift that He's given to us, although it remains despised and ignored by many today. So precious is it that He gives an entire commandment simply to safeguard that gift, the sixth commandment, you shall not commit adultery. But is it only about marriage? Is it only about adultery in the most base sense or the grossest sense? Or is there more to the sixth commandment to say about marriage and that gift than simply a prohibition against marital unfaithfulness? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live on this Monday afternoon, December the 10th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking about the Sixth Commandment in our series on Lutheran catechesis. We'll use as the biblical narrative the story of Joseph living a chaste life. Pastor Peter Bender will be our guest. Then Matthew Cochran joins us. We'll talk about purity culture versus chastity culture. Joining us for our series on Lutheran catechesis to talk about the Sixth Commandment, Pastor Peter Bender, pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Peter, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Todd, always great to be with you.
Most of the time when people think about this commandment, and we will be talking a lot about marriage, they understand it merely to apply to adultery within marriage or unfaithfulness within marriage. This commandment goes quite a bit farther than that, doesn't it?
Absolutely, it does. I like to define adultery as not simply the physical act of adultery. That's what the scribes and Pharisees were good at. You know, we have not broken the sixth commandment. We have not committed adultery because we've only had one spouse, one at a time. And they practiced kind of a serial monogamy. As long as they were following the rules of the law to give a proper divorce, they could move on to the next person and so forth. But the sin of adultery goes to the heart of a person. And it includes giving the physical, emotional, and even spiritual devotion that rightly belongs to your spouse to someone else. So it doesn't even have to involve necessarily sexual activity. It includes breaking the marriage vows of lifelong faithfulness. And of course, having voluntary sexual relations with someone who is not your spouse. But Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so there you see something that is fundamental to sin, which is namely not only a disregard for God's word, a disregard for his commandments, but at the heart of it is a mistrust and an unbelief, which is fundamentally selfish and self-centered. And that's what all lust is. I want to possess. I want to control. That's what all covetousness is for someone else. And it does not truly love the neighbor, even though so often it masquerades as love. So what we'd like to say under the sixth commandment is, in general, as we've been saying for all of the commandments, God is protecting his good gifts. And here under the sixth commandment, he protects his gifts of being male and female, and his gift of the institution of holy matrimony. And I love the way Luther expresses this in the Small Catechism explanation, "You shall not commit adultery." He says, "We should fear and love God so that we lead a sexually pure and decent life in what we say and do, and husband and wife love and honor each other." Notice, Todd, how unlike the other explanations that we've been discussing, it doesn't start out with the negative, but rather it presents the gift of marriage and being male and female in positive terms. And it does so because these gifts are there for the giving and the receiving of love, which is part of what it means to be made in the image of God.
Speaking of the image of God, let's go back to the very beginning and not only deal with it in terms of that image, but also its connection to marriage.
That's right. I think when any time a pastor is discussing with young people or with adults the gift of marriage and being male and female, you should go right back to the beginning of creation. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, you have this classic passage about the creation of man in the image of God, male and female. And in that classic passage, it speaks of how man is to have dominion over the creation and how he is to be fruitful and multiply. Those are the very things that God himself is and does. So we read in Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And the plural pronouns there refer to the Holy Trinity and this eternal communion of love between the persons of the Trinity. So when we say that mankind is made in the image of God, we are made in the image of the God who is a community of loving persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God's nature is self-giving love, sacrificial love. We see that in creation, how out of that love, by the word of God, comes life. God said, and it was so, this fecundity of life in Genesis chapter 1 that culminates in this glorious creation of man as the crown of God's creation and in his image. But then we also see in the ordering of Genesis chapter 1, the love of God expressed in his benevolent care of the creation. And so that's why here in Genesis 1 at the creation of man, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness," then he goes on to speak of those things that God wishes to share with us that he himself is. "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So the dominion of the triune God, a loving, benevolent dominion, he intends to share with us. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And now these differentiation of being male or female. Male and female, he created them. And so the image of God is expressed in being either male or female for the giving and receiving of love that results in the creation of life. So God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air," and so forth. So we like to say that God protects his gift of marriage and being a male and a female, and that mankind was created in the image of the triune God of love precisely for the purpose of giving and receiving love as God does. And those acts of the giving and receiving of love that we are called to as men and women made in the image of God are in the procreation of children, and in the benevolent dominion over the creation. And one of the things that's lost about our discussion in modern culture, and all too often even within the church, is understanding that the gift of marriage and being male and female and how God then orders that for the giving of receiving of love that results in life is directly related to being created in the image of the triune God, whose love is the source of life. And notice there is implicit, embedded in that, the notion of commitment, fidelity, faithfulness. So God has no one-night stand with his creation. God is committed to his creation in love, and when the creation falls away and turns away from the God of love, God does not turn away from his love for us, but in the person of his Son, he brings to fulfillment that which he intended for humanity in the first place. And in the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross, we have the ultimate expression of that as he draws us to himself.
So then, if you would, how does the entrance of sin into this flawless and sinless creation, this relationship that God had created both between himself and man, but also between man and woman, what does, and it's a relationship of self-giving love, as you say, what does sin do to this?
Yes, when you look at Genesis 1, I think you cannot help but be taken with the generosity of God and how his acts there of creation, by his word and out of his nature, which is love, is not for his own benefit. He has delight in creating, and he wants his creation, and particularly mankind made in his image, to simply to delight and to rejoice in the goodness of God and the goodness of God's love and how he wants to share himself with us. Now, when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, at the heart of that temptation by the serpent was the accusation that God really is not the God of love that he claims to be. That God is actually denying you something that will bring fulfillment and meaning to your life. Eat of this and you will then actually be like God, because you are not like God now. And that was a total lie. We were made in the image of God. We were created to be in communion with God, and by his word of love, we were in communion. So when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were turning away from the word of God and his love, which is the fountain of their life. So the result is then the opposite of what God is. So sin corrupted the flesh and the expression of the image of God, so that man's loves are turned away from self-giving, selfless love, to selfish, self-centered love. So we speak of original sin. I mean, in Genesis later on with the flood, the thoughts and inclinations of man's heart is evil continually from his youth. It means he's bent inward upon himself. And David says, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin my mother conceived me, in Psalm 51. And in David's life, we see that in the sin with Bathsheba. First, he desires her, he covets her, and then he marshals all of his resources as king, abusing his authority to take that which was not his. So you see that selfishness and that self-centeredness. The will of David counts more than anything else. So original sin means that humanity is completely bent in upon himself. His desires, his appetites, his will becomes the most important objective for him. This is the nature of the flesh in all of us. And by this, he supplants God as the source of all that is good and life-giving. And so we see that today in all of the expressions of sexual perversion, even the swapping of one's gender. It's turning away from God's good gifts. We see it in the so-called same-sex marriage, which is no marriage at all. We see this in such things as in vitro fertilization and so forth, where we make gods out of ourselves and where we insist upon what we want. And there is never anything in our culture or anything in our society that has any notion of self-denial for the loving benefit of the neighbor.
I think this is important to point out here, something you've said there. It's actually a very old idea in the church to understand man's sinful nature, not so much as a lack of love, but as a love that has now been misdirected. I think Augustine probably put it that way, misdirected affections. Our affections have been perverted. They haven't been eliminated, but they've been perverted inward toward ourselves and therefore, in essence, against God and everyone else.
That's absolutely correct. C.S. Lewis speaks of this also in his classic book on the four loves, love for God, love for the neighbor, this brotherly love and erotic love and so forth, that how these then, the love of friendship, how these loves which are good can become twisted and perverted and misdirected, as you properly said.
We're talking about the Sixth Commandment in our series on Lutheran catechesis. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest, pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Learn more about the Concordia Catechetical Academy at issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. When we come back, how the image of God given there in creation, male and female, is restored in the second Adam. "'Twas the night before Jesus, when all through the earth every creature was stirring for a new baby's birth. Words from The Night Before Jesus, Concordia Publishing House's new Christmas book. The Night Before Jesus would make a great Christmas gift for children, grandchildren, and godchildren ages 3 through 5. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December, The Night Before Jesus."
This is Dr. Daniel Gard, president of Concordia University Chicago, with a message for parents, grandparents, and godparents of college-bound children. Concordia University Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we are committed to our Lutheran confession and heritage. Please encourage the student in your life to check out Concordia University Chicago at cuchicago.edu.
Sanctifying your daily errands with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Our Savior Lutheran, Whitefish Bay, Wisconsin. St. John Lutheran, San Benito, Texas. Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran, Snohomish, Washington. Redeemer Lutheran, Gresham, Oregon. Bethlehem Lutheran, Fairborn, Ohio. St. John Lutheran, Springfield, Pennsylvania. Zion Lutheran, St. Labore, Nebraska. Our Savior Lutheran, Grand Rapids, Michigan. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Sherman, Illinois. Christ Lutheran, Noblesville, Indiana. Calvary Lutheran, Ray, Colorado. And Trinity Lutheran, Savannah, Georgia. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series on Lutheran catechesis, live this Monday, December 10th. We are in the Sixth Commandment. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. Peter, before the break, we were talking about the image of God as how it's foundational to this understanding of the gift of marriage, male and female, then of family and procreation. How is that image of God marred, perverted, and lost in the fall into sin, restored in the second Adam?
Only in Christ, the second Adam, is the image of God fulfilled. As God intended his union with mankind to be at creation. And I think this is something that Lutheran Christians need to champion over against other conservative, well-intentioned Christian denominations. And that is the notion that God created us in the first place to be in fellowship with us, to be in communion with us, that the incarnation of the Son of God in human flesh was actually not an afterthought, but is something that God always wanted to do. And so in Christ, what God said of the creation of man in his image, to be fruitful and to have a gracious dominion, is finally brought to its zenith, its fulfillment, and what God intended his union with mankind to be at creation. So I think there's a couple of things that we can say about this. Number one, Jesus' love is pure, self-giving, sacrificial love. So, you see, he created man to be in his image and likeness. And finally, we see that image of love incarnate in Jesus throughout his entire ministry and ultimately in his death upon the cross. Number two, Jesus' love is the express image of the Father's heart of love for humanity and God's desire to have eternal fellowship with us. In Hebrews, he's called the express image of the Father. And in the Christian questions and answers in the Catechism, when asked, why did Christ die for you? The first answer given is because of his great love for his Father. And then because he loved his Father, he loved us. Third, Jesus' sacrifice upon the cross is the ultimate fulfillment of this image of God. And out of his sacrifice of love, he both creates his bride, the church, and also nourishes her and makes her beautiful. And I'd like to have you think, Todd, of the creation of Adam in Genesis and Eve in Genesis with Christ's death upon the cross and, if you will, the creation of his bride, the church, out of his side. In Genesis chapter 2, we read that it's not good for the man to be alone. Why? Because he needed one to love and to give of himself to. And so the woman is created, how? Out of Adam's side, as a deep sleep fell over him by the Lord. There we have a little picture and a motif of what would find its fulfillment in the second Adam, the heavenly bridegroom, Jesus Christ, our Savior, who, in John chapter 19, he leaves his father and mother, just the same picture we have in Genesis 2, a man shall leave his father and mother. He leaves his father and mother as he appoints John to care for Mary, his mother, that he might cleave to his bride, the church. And then he falls asleep in death upon the cross. It is all finished. And the soldier pierces his side, and out of his side flows blood and water. And in the Passion Testimony, an account of St. John, this is the climax. He says, he who has seen it is telling the truth, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you might believe. Christ is the second Adam. The new Eve is born out of his side, out of the blood and water, in the waters of baptism, in the Holy Communion, the marriage feast of the Lamb. He is both the sacrifice and the high priest, and he is the heavenly bridegroom, and the church is both created out of his atoning work and also made beautiful and continues to be nourished by that work. So Jesus' sacrifice upon the cross is the fulfillment of this image of God. And his sacrifice of love both creates his bride and also nourishes her and makes her beautiful. I think the fourth thing that we can say then follows right on from this, and that is that Christian marriage then is lived by faith in Christ's love for his bride, the church.
Where would you take us in Scripture to draw these connections together that you have? We've kind of been talking about these things as a series of ideas drawn from the image of God, drawn from creation, connected to marriage. Where would you take us into Scripture to find these things explicitly put?
Yeah, that's right. We've been in Genesis 1. We've been in Genesis 2 just now, talking about the creation of Eve out of Adam's side. And then to John's Gospel and the Passion of our Lord as Jesus leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. And then the church is born out of his atoning sacrifice as the blood and water pour forth out of his side for the forgiveness of all of our sins to wash us and make us beautiful through the washing of water and the Word. That language, then, is summated for us by St. Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. And in that great chapter, he's dealing with the sixth commandment on the one hand, but not simply as a prohibition against don't have any sexual fun. No, he deals with the problem of adultery and fornication by connecting these issues to the person and work of Christ. And the very things that we have been talking about in a sort of summary of the Genesis 1 and 2 material and the passion account of St. John, here St. Paul says, be imitators of God as dear children. What God? Well, the triune God of love. Walk in love, as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. Notice how the walking in love, which is the language of faith, I mean, from the time of Enoch and Noah and Abraham, you know, to walk with God was to believe in him. So walk in love, it's to believe in that love of God, to believe in that sacrifice of love, as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us. So you see, his faith in his Father and his commitment to the Father's love is that by which he then was motivated to lay down his life as an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma, St. Paul says. And then he speaks against the sins of the sixth commandment. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. You think of the liturgy and the great hymnody of the church, which directs us away from the self-centered appetites to the giving of praise to him who laid down his life for us. So I think when we speak against these things, like the filthiness, the covetousness, the fornication, the uncleanness of our age, we do so not simply to be some sort of prudes or fuddy-duddies, but because it is to practice these things becomes an attack upon Christ, an attack upon the atonement itself. So Paul goes on to say, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. That is a serious verse, chapter 5, verse 5. It's not speaking works righteousness, but rather how the continuing in these practices of fornication and uncleanness is nothing less than idolatry itself and a rejection of Christ and his atonement. That's what's at stake when we argue for the sanctity of holy matrimony, marriage as God instituted it between a man and a woman. That's what's at stake when we're talking about lifelong commitment and fidelity to that wife whom God has given you, or that husband whom God has given you. It's as serious as that, because to turn away from those things becomes a denial of what it means to be made in the image of God, and a denial of the very atonement of Christ, which is the ultimate marital sacrifice. So Paul goes on to say in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. And I think there's a lot of deception going on in the world today where, you know, even Christian communities will say things like, oh, well, the love of God, Todd, in the gospel means that if two women want to engage in sexual relationships, this is a lovely thing, and the gospel would commend this sort of thing. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And Todd, the reason for the wrath has less to do with the fact that there's an infraction of a rule, and much more to do with it being a rejection of the atonement of Christ and what true love actually is, and how that love came to fruition in the sacrifice of Jesus. So Paul says, do not be partakers with them. For you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, which is the call to faith. And Todd, let's be clear on this. The flesh that desires those things that Paul is speaking about rages within you and within me, within all of us. That's why we have confession and absolution, the life of prayer, why we need the ongoing ministry of the Word of God from outside of ourselves, so that our sinful flesh, which is bent in, might be crucified and rendered powerless, and by the strength of the gospel of Christ's forgiveness, we might learn to live and to walk in that love.
Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. Our series on Lutheran catechesis, we're talking about the sixth commandment. We'll stay in the book of Ephesians, where Paul takes up the subject of wives and husbands, right after this.
Today's Puritans aren't the Pilgrims. Today's Puritans are progressives.
Ryan Anderson, speaking at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And so the new form of the Puritan mistake, my co-author Sharif Gerges and I have called it progressive Puritanism. These are people who want to force Roman Catholic nuns to pay for contraception. They want to force evangelical bakers to create custom wedding cakes for same-sex weddings. They now want to force Catholic hospitals to perform sex reassignment surgeries and to perform hormone therapy, testosterone therapy on women who want to identify as men. They're the ones trying to shut down faith-based, including Lutheran adoption agencies.
You can listen to Making the Case for Our First Freedoms with Ryan Anderson on an audio DVD or thumb drive of our 2018 Making the Case conferences. We'll send it to you for a financial gift of $300. Order today at issuesetc.org.
Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan gathers to receive our Lord's gifts in word, baptism, and supper every Sunday morning at 9:15. Bible study at 11. Join us at 4219 Park Lane in Door, or visit us on the web, epiphanydoor.org. Christ-centered, cross-focused, historic, confessional, liturgical. Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan. epiphanydoor.org. 616-681-0791.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans in their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
Lutheran. It's not a slogan. It's a confession. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Be Strong and Courageous from Joshua 1:9 is the theme for the 41st academic year at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment and provide an alternative to secular public high schools. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the giving page, or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. This child, Jesus Christ, is the focus of every Christmas card that Emmanuel Press offers. Whether in stained glass, illumination, or classic works of art, Christmas cards from Emmanuel Press joyfully confess our Savior's birth with the words of Scripture and the poetry of hymns. Visit their website at emmanuelpress.us to create a custom assortment of cards. emmanuelpress.us.
We're talking about the Sixth Commandment. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Our guest is Pastor Peter Bender of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. We have a children's book for our Issues Etc. book of the month for December, and as usual, it's a Christmas children's book. This one is built around the idea of The Night Before Christmas, that famous Christmas poem, but it has changed the story, telling the story of the real Christmas. Here are the shepherds kneeling at the manger. They fell to their knees, way down to the ground. How good to receive him, the one they had found. The shepherds saw Jesus. They almost did cry, for Jesus, their Savior, had surely come by. Just a little bit of this Christmas book for your child, grandchild, or godchild this Christmas. It's the Issues Etc. book of the month for December. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order The Night Before Jesus, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Pastor Bender, before the break, we were talking about that earlier section of Ephesians, in which he is warning them against adultery and all kinds of other sexual immorality. Is he still building on this idea of the image of God when he takes up the subjects of husbands and wives in Ephesians 5?
Right. That first section of Ephesians chapter 5 is certainly the call to repentance. Also, Todd, I know there's been a lot of discussion about the third use of the law, and we have discussed it some on our catechesis series. But there's an example of the third use of the law. He is talking to Christians who need to be told, do not be deceived by the rhetoric of the world. See, we need the third use of the law to serve as a guide, a rule, a standard. Not because the man of faith doesn't know what is right and wrong, but precisely because we are still in the flesh. And the spirit and the flesh are at war within us. As St. Paul says, they lust against each other, so you do not always do the things that you wish. So that type of exhortation and admonition is an example, clearly, of how the law is used in its third sense to guide Christians. And in that sense, it becomes liberating, because I don't need to listen to the rhetoric of the world, to the lies and the deceit. This is what is true. But then he moves on from that to then just speak in the most lofty terms about what Christian marriage is. He says in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. That is such a sweet picture, that wives are placed in this office which is patterned after the church herself, the bride of Christ. And to be church, more than anything else, is to receive the love of our Savior. So this submission word, in the Greek, this means to subordinate oneself. What we are subordinating ourselves to or submitting to as his bride, the church, more than anything else is his love. That is to say that the church is to allow Christ to forgive us, to allow him to cover over our sins with his mercy, to wash us clean in the waters of baptism, to dress us anew in the holy absolution with his very righteousness, to make us beautiful through the washing of water and the word. So when it says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord Jesus, as we submit to the Lord Jesus for his forgiveness, wives are to look to their husbands, their Christian husbands, for the same forgiveness and mercy and love that Christ himself came to give his bride, the church. The husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. That's how he exercised that headship, by laying down his life for the church. And I submit to you, Todd, that if husbands, Christian husbands, love their wives in that self-giving, sacrificial way, there would be no issues or few issues of wives chafing against the spiritual leadership and headship of their husbands. Paul goes on then to say, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So there you see, the church is made beautiful by the sacrifice of Christ. That her beauty is in his righteousness that covers her. So also in Christian marriage, the beauty of that marriage is in the forgiveness that is given and received. And the husband's headship is, above all other things, a headship in mercy and compassion and forbearance and long-suffering and self-sacrifice, just as Christ was for his bride, the church. And I sometimes ask husbands-to-be and wives-to-be in premarital counseling, after we talk about these offices, you know, the wife in the office or role of the church in marriage, and the husband in the role of Christ, the bridegroom in the marriage, I often ask, who has the more difficult calling? And I ask that not because I'm interested in necessarily that there's a definitive answer to that, but I just want them to think about that question. And then I offer this. Is it not perhaps the husband? Because Christ laid down his life for his bride, the church. he who had no sin allowed himself to take the full responsibility and blame for the sin of his bride, without chafing against it, without saying this is unfair. So from that kind of perspective, the husband who believes in the gospel cannot say, you know, this is not fair, the kinds of sacrifices I'm called to make for my wife. Well, if Christ did it, in whom there is no sin, how can we say that this is not fair to us? And I just want them to think about that a little bit. I sometimes give the example of you've been working a long day and you come home and your wife has been home with four or five children and you open the door and immediately she lambastes you. I am so sick and tired and you're not here to help me. And you're saying, I haven't done anything wrong. This is not my fault. Now, wait a minute. What does Christ do? He steps into our world of misery and he says, all of the things that you suffer, I shall make my own. I shall take responsibility for it. Or this is my fault, so to speak. He makes it that way when he willingly takes our sin and the punishment that we deserve and lays down his life for us. So Paul concludes then that Ephesians passage by saying, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. And there we have a return to that same theme of the church's beauty. She is cared for, she is cherished, she is loved by the sacrifice of the Lord and his forgiveness, which continues to comfort her. He says, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And then he returns to the Genesis material for this reason. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now let me pause there in St. Paul's catechesis in Ephesians 5 to say there's a lot of Christians when they hear these words about the lofty picture that Paul paints about Christian marriage, they feel a tremendous load of guilt. I am not that, and I can never be that. And that's in part the reason why I said earlier on in our conversation that ultimately the image of God and what he intended for humanity to be and marriage to be is fulfilled in Christ. None of our marriages, no matter who they are, the marriage of a faithful Christian with his wife of 70-plus years, in which there's been great fidelity and family altar and home devotions, and they've raised Christian children and so forth, none of those marriages compares to the union of Christ with his bride, the church. And that's why St. Paul then concludes by saying, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That verse 33 just lets us down very easily and very gently in kind of a very realistic picture of Christian marriage. So for us, Todd, in our marriages, the joy and delight comes from living by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And as we live by faith in the reception of his love, he helps to tutor us in that love and that sacrifice of love toward one another in Christian marriage.
Pastor Peter Bender is our guest director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. It's our series on Lutheran catechesis. We're talking about the sixth commandment. We will talk about the term sexually pure or chaste when we come back. Issues, Etc. has been operating independently as a production of Lutheran Public Radio Incorporated since 2008. Please help us finish in the black for the 11th consecutive year by making a year-end tax-deductible contribution. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org or by check. Make your check payable to Issues, Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for keeping us in mind at the end of the year.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry, lcms.org/deaconess.
We're supported by listeners like you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
What does it mean to say that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? This great mystery is the thread that runs throughout the December issue of The Lutheran Witness. Some articles celebrate the birth of Jesus. Others explore the theological mystery of human embodiment. Still others do both at once, providing a holiday feast of reflection on Christ's incarnation. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Sixth Commandment. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. Pastor Bender, let's talk about this term that in Luther's explanation of the commandment is currently translated as sexually pure. If I'm not mistaken, we used to translate it chaste. What is chastity?
Yeah, I am disappointed that that word was lost from the translation in our synodically approved catechism. We should fear and love God so that we lead a chaste and decent life in what we say and do. The newer version that we lead a sexually pure and decent life. And I think what is lost by setting aside the word chastity or being chaste is that it encompasses more than the accoutrements of being either a male or a female. It involves more than simply the bodily stuff of being male and female. But that's why I went and discussed a little bit the definition of adultery includes giving the physical, emotional, and spiritual devotion that rightly belongs to your spouse to someone else. So what is chastity? It is to live in sacrificial love toward your spouse and also toward others for the benefit of your neighbor, considering your spouse's needs ahead of your own. And that, quite apart from the marriage bed, is part of what a chaste life is. So there's a gentleness, there is a care, there is a consideration, there is a deference. And that is done by the husband also, Todd. It's not simply that the wife is to be deferential to her husband. No, the husband is to be deferential to his wife, considering her needs ahead of his own. It includes the notion of promoting chastity toward your neighbor in his marriage, in his relationships with others. And most of all, it includes the intimacy of Christian prayer, of confession and absolution between husband and wife, and also before the altar of the Lord. And I think that it is something that is a neglected area of pastoral care to understand the connection between a private prayer, the intimacy of private prayer, and private confession and absolution, the intimacy of that relationship with one's Lord, and the need to hear his words of love over against the surrogate intimacy that people try to seek in things like pornography and other acts of sexual fornication. So, in other words, the more that one is struggling with these things, the more one needs the intimacy of prayer, wherein we claim the promises of God and ask him to fashion us in the image of Christ. The more we struggle with these things, the more that we need the crucifying effect upon our flesh of confession, where sin is brought into the light of day, and the vivifying, life-giving effect of absolution, wherein our bridegroom, Christ Jesus, speaks words of love to us. So Christian prayer, confession and absolution, and then finally, the mutual reception of the wedding feast of the bridegroom and the Lord's Supper, go a long way to assist and strengthen the Christian against the battle with his own flesh to commit adultery.
You also wanted to direct us to 1 Corinthians 7 for a brief time.
Yes, I think that when you look at Ephesians 5, you have this beautiful picture of a husband that completely sacrifices himself, his own needs, for the sake of his bride. And he in no way forces himself upon her, but in love and compassion for her, forgives her, makes her beautiful, shoulders her burdens, and so forth. Luther is careful to point out, and this is faithful to the scriptures, that while the institution of marriage existed prior to the fall, for the giving and receiving of love, for the procreation of children, and the benevolent care of God's creation, after the fall into sin, marriage takes on another dimension, and that is to guard against sexual immorality. And Luther speaks about this a great deal in the Large Catechism under the Sixth Commandment, where he says that it is very difficult for any of us to remain chaste simply because of the desires of the flesh. And when that's coupled with the fact that we are sinful, it becomes doubly difficult. The desires of the flesh are there, which are good prior to the fall. After the fall, as we said, they become bent in on themselves. So that's the backdrop of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, when he says, "Because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her." That's the physical affection. "And likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." Now, what does that mean? It does not mean, and it cannot mean, that the wife is to be treated as the husband's personal sex slave or vice versa, but rather that the husband, who has authority over his wife's body, is to protect her in every way, physically and emotionally and spiritually. So his exercise of authority over there is not over her, is not to force himself upon her, but actually quite the opposite, to guard and protect her in the ways in which she needs. And that may mean the abstinence from the sexual union for a time, perhaps because of medical problems, or perhaps because of a pregnancy, or because of childbirth and needing to recover from that and so forth. So the husband demonstrates great love for his wife and authority over her body by not forcing himself upon her. And likewise, the wife, in similar instances, is to consider her to be a steward of her husband's body. Now, having said that, to be sure, Paul has in mind exactly the things that Luther is talking about here, and that is the natural desire. I mean, we love our wives. Wives love their husbands, and they desire to be with them. And there's this proper urge to give of oneself. You know, we speak of love as being self-giving. The ultimate act of giving of oneself to your spouse is in the marriage bed, in the marriage union of being one flesh. But there's all of these other things that support that union. And that includes the emotional support and understanding and compassion. It includes mercy and forgiveness. It includes prayer and devotion. When those things are happening, then husband and wife come together, to use the language of Genesis 2, without shame, because their sin is commended to the Lord. They're living by faith in his forgiveness. In prayer, they're claiming his promises, and they joyously give of one another, not chiefly for their own benefit, but for the benefit of the other. So that's why Paul goes on then in that 1 Corinthians to say, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time. It's part of that mutual submission to one another out of love for Christ, understanding the nature of the sinful flesh in all of us. So do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But then he adds, but this I say as a concession, not as a commandment. So I think it's important to observe these passages in 1 Corinthians 7, not as some sort of new law, but rather as the pastoral counsel and wisdom that is rooted in the gospel and those great assertions that Paul spoke of in Ephesians chapter 5.
We're talking about the sixth commandment. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest, pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. If you're enjoying our Lutheran Catechesis series with Pastor Bender, please make a year-end tax-deductible donation to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. No gift is too small. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. With 3 weeks left in 2018, we're $77,000 short of our projected expenses. Thanks for listening and thanks for thinking of us, Issues Etc., right here at the end of the year. When we come back, more with Pastor Peter Bender. We'll go through a lexicon of terms for understanding the sixth commandment.
Clear, concise, consistent. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Yes, there is a Messiah in Seattle. Messiah Lutheran Church and Concordia Lutheran School have served North Seattle for over 60 years, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings at 8 and 10:45 with Bible study at 9:20. Messiah Seattle is proud to support Issues Etc. To learn more, watch our adult information class videos online or on DVD. Our website is messiahseattle.org, 206-524-0024.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the Advent season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Advent season, LutheranPublicRadio.org. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Monday, December the 10th, we are continuing our series with Pastor Peter Bender on Lutheran catechesis. We're in the sixth commandment. We're going to do a little lexicon of terms there and then get into the narrative of Joseph from Genesis 39, where we see a life of chastity in the Old Testament patriarch. A little bit later in this hour, Matthew Cochran joins us. We'll talk about purity culture versus chastity culture. Pastor Bender, take us into this lexicon of terms that help us understand the sixth commandment.
We gave you the definition of adultery, that it is more than the physical act, but it includes the lust of the heart, giving the emotional and spiritual support that rightly belongs to your spouse to someone else. I have spoken in the past and in catechesis classes and presentations about men need to steer clear of encounters with women who are not their spouse that are of a private nature, you know, going out to coffee. Well, we're just friends. Well, that type of emotional support, which might lead into spiritual support, is not given a man to do or a wife to do. If there's going to be those kinds of encounters, you know, take your wife with you. So adultery includes not simply the physical, but also the spiritual and emotional support that rightly belongs to your spouse. Fornication, we could define as seeking sexual gratification outside of marriage, in self-stimulation, in premarital sexual intercourse, pornography, and the like. Homosexuality, we know what that is, sexual desire for someone of one's own sex, which is sinful and contrary to God's design. It's not just the act, but also the desire. All sinful acts begin with covetous, sinful desires of the heart. So we're called to repentance for both the act and the thoughts of the heart. Sexuality is a term that we should define, although it's not necessarily a particularly biblical term, but it is used in that catechism explanation that we should lead sexually pure and decent lives in what we say and do. And I would define it simply as the gift of being either male or female for the expression of love in marriage, and when it is God's will for the procreation of children. And I think we have to continue to assert that the gift of being male or female, or sexuality, can never be divorced, never, from marriage and the possibility of children. Even if there's a marriage in which, because of health reasons, one or the other spouse cannot conceive or father children, that does not change the fact that the gift of sexuality, being either male or female, is reserved for that relationship. And Todd, that is rooted in what we talked about in Genesis 1, being made in the image of God. Lifelong fidelity. Lifelong fidelity is, in part, what it means to be in the likeness of God, who is eternally committed to us. I'll tell you a story about this in some premarital, marital catechesis some 20 years ago, I believe it was. Someone, not a member, he and his spouse-to-be wanted to get married in our church and came and said, we're looking for a church to get married in. And I don't flat out say no. I always allow these to be opportunities to do some catechesis, and perhaps they can be brought into the church if they're unchurched or if they've fallen away. So we had a preliminary discussion about their faith and a lot of these matters and so forth, and that it wasn't our usual custom to marry non-members, but sometimes we would do that if they consented to receive catechesis towards membership. So in this discussion, I had had them fill out, you know, what is their names and addresses and phone numbers and so forth. And the had the husband and the wife, they both had the same sheet, and it was the same address. So we can just call him John, John and Jane. So John, I notice that you have the same address. Does that mean you're living together? Well, yes, he said, but we're not having sexual intercourse. And I wish you could have been there to see the picture unfold. He says that to me, and she abruptly turned and looked straight at him as if to say, what are you saying? You just flat out lied to the pastor. And I said, oh, really? You're not having sexual relations. Well, yes, we are. I see. So you're living under the same roof, you're sharing meals, you're sharing expenses, you're sharing the marriage bed. Why do you want to get married? And they both said, well, because that has a commitment to it. I see. So then you are not committed to each other now. And he said, no. And again, she turned and looked at him. What are you saying? We're not committed. And in that act, you see, that gesture of hers, she indicated what everybody knows fundamentally to be true, whether they are trying to deny the biblical testimony about what marriage is, and that is that that sexual relation called intercourse implies commitment. It is not the casual thing that so many try to claim that it is. And I said, so you're not committed to each other? And he said, no. But if you were married, then you would be. Right. And she's kind of rolling her eyes. And I said, so it would be all right if Jane wanted to come home with me tonight. And he said, yes. And then her jaw dropped almost to the floor. The discussion didn't go too well for the two of them after that because they had a completely different view. And she, of course, understood that if he was willing to say that about her, then what is he perhaps doing on the side of their relationship? Make a long story short, they did not end up going through with catechesis and being married in our church. In fact, they ended up not getting married at all. So there's a little bit about how sexuality and the practice of sexual intercourse implies commitment and fidelity. We've already discussed the word chastity or being chaste, and it is more than just sexual, but includes all of one's life in loving service to the neighbor. Marriage is another term. The institution established by God for the union of a man and a woman in one flesh, the procreation of children, and the help and comfort given and received by each of them in prosperity and adversity. In this institution, the man and the woman are to love, honor, and be faithful to each other until death parts them. And this union is entered into by the public exchange of promises. That definition reflects the general language of the marriage rite, the traditional marriage rite in our service books. One flesh is another term. It's taken from Genesis chapter 2. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It is the union created between a man and a woman through sexual intercourse. In this union, fidelity is called for in the marriage, as we said, and in the marriage vows, and it is necessitated by the very nature of the union itself. And finally, fidelity is to be faithful to your marriage vows, or for that matter, any of the promises that you might make.
You also wanted to talk about the Joseph narrative, about Joseph's chastity as we find it there in Genesis 39.
I think with the foundation that we've laid out in Genesis 1 and 2 and in the New Testament with Paul's letter to the Ephesians and in 1 Corinthians and these terms from the Catechism, we can take a look at Joseph's life and we can see some of the examples in the biblical narrative that we use in our catechesis are negative examples in the sense that they demonstrate the sin against the sixth commandment. And this one certainly does in Potiphar's wife. It's in Genesis chapter 39. But in Joseph, we find an example of chastity. And Joseph takes on the very image of Christ our Lord and Savior, the bridegroom of his bride, the church, in this account. In Genesis chapter 39, as everyone should recall who's familiar with the story, Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brothers. He had been taken to Egypt, and he ended up becoming a servant in the house of Potiphar, who is described as the captain of the guard for Pharaoh. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was so faithful in all that he did for his master Potiphar that Potiphar entrusted everything to him, except, of course, his wife. And so it says in Genesis 39 that it came to pass, verse 7, after these things, that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." So there you have a woman lusting, coveting after another man who is not her husband. Is there any self-giving, sacrificial love in her desire to be with Joseph? Not the slightest. It's the opposite of that love. It is selfish and totally self-centered, and she's out to satisfy her own appetites and desires. Well, repeatedly throughout the narrative, Joseph says no. He says, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. He has committed all that he has into my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife." That's the reality. How can I do this great wickedness? And then Joseph says something else. He says, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against my master?" No, he says, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So that emphasizes the point we made before, that all of these sins under the sixth commandment, under any of the commandments, really, are ultimately an attack upon God. In this case, what it means to be made in the image of the God of self-giving, sacrificial love. To do this act, to engage in this, denies everything that I believe about God, everything I believe about salvation, everything I believe about what it means to love as God loved me. And Joseph, Todd, had been a recipient of that love of God through all of the things that he suffered in his life. The hatred of his brothers, how they murdered him by selling him into slavery, how he was now here going to be falsely accused in a few moments by Potiphar's wife of actually having committed adultery, having raped her, having been neglected and abandoned once he's in prison. All of these things were against him, and throughout it all, the Lord was with him. He was with him, and he blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that Potiphar had in his house and in his field because of the faithfulness of Joseph, who cared more about his neighbor, Potiphar, his employer, and what was really best for Potiphar's wife than Joseph cared about himself. So I think we can say that Joseph's chastity was ultimately a confession of faith in the God of love. And Joseph's fidelity served Potiphar to preserve his marriage, and served Potiphar's wife. She didn't deserve the love of her husband, Potiphar. She didn't deserve to be his wife. But Joseph did not accuse her. Even when he was falsely accused, and when he came into the house and she again says, "Lie with me," and he says, "No," she grabs him and he runs out and leaves his cloak in her hand, and she uses that. "Oh, he has tried to rape me. My husband has brought this Hebrew into us and he has defiled me." And it's all a false accusation. But Joseph continues to support Potiphar and Potiphar's wife, this false accuser who is the real adulterer, and continues to support their marriage by taking, as it were, the blame for this upon himself and allowing himself to be imprisoned. If there is not a clearer picture of what Christ did for his bride, the church, in the New Testament, in the Old Testament example of Joseph, I don't know what is. Joseph's actions sacrificed himself for the benefit of his neighbor. It was totally unfair. It was totally unjust, but he kept his mouth shut. It is an unbelievable example in this age of demanding one's rights, demanding one's fair share. I'm not going to be cheated. I'm not going to be abused. I'm not going to be lied against. I'm going to pay back an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, get my pound of flesh. It's the ultimate example of sacrificial love for someone who doesn't deserve it. And so finally, I think we can say Joseph believed that to refuse the life of chastity and mercy would have been a denial of the Lord who promised to be with him and to bless his life.
So you also have some prayers that relate to the sixth commandment by way of closing our conversation. What are they?
I love the way Luther's explanations are so biblical. They're so simply stated, and they're so devotional in character. They don't read like a textbook. And that's because he understood the catechism and those primary texts and then his devotional explanations to be a prayer book. And so you can take the language of the small catechism and turn it into a prayer. We should fear and love God so that we lead a sexually pure and decent life in what we say and do, and husband and wife love and honor each other. So you could take that and say, "Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of marriage, where you join together a man and a woman in love for each other, and when it is your will to become a father and a mother, strengthen our faith in Jesus so that we lead a pure and decent life in what we say and do, and grow to be faithful husbands and wives who love and honor our spouses, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen." So it takes the language of the catechism, Todd, and just very easily turns it into a petition. You can expand upon this with some of the themes that we have been discussing from the scriptures with a bit longer prayer. Again, kind of reflecting Luther's fourfold garland, where we speak back to God what he teaches us in a commandment. We give thanks for it. We use it as an occasion to confess our sins and then also to pray for the very things that he wills and desires for us, in this case, in Christian marriage. So we could say, Lord God, Heavenly Father, in the sixth commandment, you teach us that marriage is your gift to us, where a man and a woman are brought together in love to become one flesh, and when it is your will for receiving the gift of children. Thank you for this wonderful gift to us. Forgive us for every sin against marriage and the sixth commandment. Uphold all husbands and wives in their marriages. Give them faithfulness to your word. Teach them to live according to your will. Strengthen them to live in your love for each other and enable them to live sexually pure and decent lives in everything that they say and do as husbands and wives. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Pastor Peter Bender is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin. He's also director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Peter, thanks for your time.
Always a privilege, Todd.
When we come back, we'll talk about purity culture versus chastity culture. Matthew Cochran of The Federalist will be our guest. If you plan to do some online Christmas shopping on Amazon, you can help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. Just go to smile.amazon.com, sign into your Amazon account, enter Lutheran Public Radio into the charitable organization search field, and click Select. A percentage of your purchase will be donated to Issues Etc. Smile.amazon.com and choose Lutheran Public Radio. Thanks for your support.
Jesus is the reason for the season. How often do we hear that this time of year? But what if just for a moment we shifted our focus away from the holly jolly holiday season and simply said, Jesus is the reason, period. Join John Kleinig, Heidi Sias, and others as they explore the great and wondrous mystery of Christ's incarnation in the December issue of The Lutheran Witness. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness. Interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Your comprehensive source for information, teaching, and truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR9. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Several Issues Etc. regular guests are candidates for leadership positions in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Every LCMS congregation has received nomination forms for the president and vice presidents of the synod. Please encourage your pastor and congregational leaders to fill out and return these nomination forms before February 20th of 2019. Learn more at issuesetc.org/nominations. issuesetc.org/nominations.